All right, we're going to be in Isaiah 60 today. 60. We're going to do the whole chapter. This is our text for today. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried on the nurse's hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be large with joy. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba will come to you. They will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praise of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. And I shall adorn my glorious house with beautiful glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of Yahweh your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession, for the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will surely be laid waste. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress tree together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary with beautiful glory. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you, and all those who spurned you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Instead of being forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your overseers and righteousness your taskmasters. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor your moon wane. For you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may show forth my beautiful glory. The smallest one will become a clan, and the minuscule one a mighty nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in its time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for this glorious vision. We thank you for this glorious truth, Lord. Help us understand it, Lord, as it applies to us today. Help us unpack it, Lord. Help my mind be clear. Help the minds of those listening, Lord, be stirred up. Help our whole being, Lord, just be ready to accept what you have said, and help us live in accordance with it. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So by God's grace, this past year, I was married to my beautiful wife. And at my wedding, my mother, who has this balloon decorating company, right? Most of you were there, right? There was balloons everywhere. There were decorations everywhere. She adorned my wedding. You know, it was a lot. Frankly, it took a lot of work to set up and tear down. But you know, I was grateful for it. She made everything look so beautiful. And what she was doing was glorifying the event. She was decorating it, she was making it beautiful, and glorifying in the sense of she was through her actions and through the decorations, praising the event, saying this is a worthy thing to be praised. She was decorating it. So we prayed this morning about God's glory, and we talk about glory, and that word gets thrown around a lot. What does that word mean? So in the scripture speaks of glory in two different ways. So there's the glory, which are the innate properties of God, his honor, his dignity, his majesty, his worth. This is God's glory, right? This is not only spoken of God, but, it's said that the glory of men is their strength, right? The glory of this thing. It's that which is praiseworthy and honorable about them. So that's glory in one sense. And then kind of under the heading of that sense, there's when God's glory shows up, when the Shekinah cloud, the glory of God, fills the temple, okay? So that's one aspect of glory. Then there's another side of glory, which is the praise, which is given. So we glorify God. We speak his praise. We recount his deeds. We tell of his majesty. This is our another way that we give glory to God. And so having that understanding in mind is important today for our text, because we will see this is all about God's glorification of his bride, his adorning of his bride, his making beautiful his people. So in another illustration of this is we are told in the New Testament in Titus, we are told that we are to adorn, we are called to adorn the gospel with our lives. We're called to make the gospel, the doctrine, the truth propositions of the gospel beautiful by our good works. By what we do, we are adorning the gospel. We're making it beautiful. We're trying to signal to everyone how glorious this truth is by the good works that we do. And so today we will see Yahweh glorify Zion. We'll see Yahweh glorify Zion. We'll see Yahweh glorify Zion under three headings: that he glorifies Zion with light, he glorifies Zion with children, and he glorifies Zion with treasure. Now, these are all kind of mixed together throughout the text, but under those three general headings, we'll see basically everything that's going on today. And the purpose for this is that you, as Christians, would behold the vision of the, you would understand God's glorious blessing upon his bride, and that you would be stirred up to fervently live in accordance with it, and you would strive to attain to that holy city, that glorious city, Zion. So to review briefly, going through Isaiah, primarily 40 through the end of the book, which is one long, continuous prophecy, lots of different themes. We've talked about God's sovereignty. We've talked about the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 40 through 48, it's all about God's, how he establishes nations, he establishes rulers, he puts the stars in the sky, right, all the nations are counted as nothing, and there's lots of contrast between the power of God and then the false idols of men. There's lots of calls of how the Lord is coming to his people, the Lord is coming to rule, his arm is coming to rule, and so all these things, these verses which even begin this prophecy are unanimously picked up by the Gospels to announce the coming of Jesus Christ. So all these things that are taking place in this prophecy are relating fundamentally to God's relationship to his people from the beginning of time to the end of the world. We talk about the servant of the Lord. The servant is defined in Isaiah 41 for the first time, where it's the seed of Abraham, Jacob, Israel, his servant, and they are the ones whom God has called from the ends of the earth. They are ultimately the ones God has chosen. And then we're told in Isaiah 43 that they are specifically created to be the vehicle of God's knowledge to the rest of the world. So Israel, so the descendants of Abraham, as they come through their history, they have a specific mission. And that mission is to show forth God's knowledge, God's glory, his truth, to the rest of the world. They are the channel. They're a mediatorial nation to the rest of the world. And so that's why it's so scandalous when they commingle with the world. Not that the world, not that they were to have nothing, that they were cut off from the world, but that they were to be separate and people were to be drawn into them rather than them losing their salt and their light and becoming like the rest of the world. We've talked a lot about the servant of the Lord, how the prophecies of the servant have to be seen in a corporate way, that there's a federal head, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, as lots of these texts are picked up, obviously, and they clearly relate to the mission of the Messiah. They are the fulfilling of the mission of the servant. But also, the servant is spoken of corporately as and oftentimes in a way where the servant is sinful and falling short of his mission. And so we understand that there's a body, and the body is the people, and the people frequently fail, and they fail to live up to their mission. So there's this interplay in the prophecies between the divine, the messianic head, who is the king, who is the fulfillment, just the very way that Jesus is the, you know, he's the fulfillment, he's everything that Israel was supposed to be in fulfilling this mission of bringing the light of God to the world. And then simultaneously, there's a body, as just in the New Covenant, there's a church head and a church body, so that it is in the Old Covenant. And that's how we see all these different, there's just a lot of different variation. We've covered a lot of different things in relation to, the head Israel is called to raise up Israel, and Israel won't be gathered, so then Israel's going to not, you know, Israel's going to then go to the nations, go to the ends of the earth. We see in 52, which is important for today, we see this beginning of this extended metaphor, this extended symbol of Zion. Zion as the city, as really a personified ideal person. And this represents God's bride. Zion is the symbol, the figure of God's elect. And so Zion is the bride of God who he is speaking speaking just comfort and speaking glorious things to. He's promising to raise her up children. He's promising to destroy her enemies. So there's much that is said about Zion. She's called to come out of Babylon, to touch no unclean thing, to exit the worldly, ungodly, worldly system. And there is a distinction made in where at the end of 52 to 53, where there's the difference between the head and the body is clear. And the head is made as a propitiatory sacrifice, the same way that at the Day of Atonement, right, the lamb was sacrificed were sacrificed for the sins of the people. Well, the head, the servant, is cut off for the many. So there is a propitiatory sacrifice. I'm sure you're all probably very familiar with Isaiah 53. But there is that unique dying of the head for the body. And then in 54, we have this explosion of fertility as a result of the sacrifice. We have all this different spreading out, stretching, possessing the desolate cities, receiving all these different children, and a glorification, which we saw in that time, of her being decked out with all these precious jewels and gems. And so we saw a very similar passage in Isaiah 54. And then that naturally turns into this general call, as Pastor Kenny even read this morning, to the sinner in Isaiah 55. So then we have this vision, and then a turn, right, to a general call to all who are wicked, come to God, drink from his waters, you know, receive salvation, receive forgiveness. Then in 56 and 57, we have that call applied to specific people, to foreigners, to eunuchs, people who were previously excluded from God's covenant, to then, right, they are welcome to come in. And then after that, we talked about the dumb dogs. We talked the prophet turns back to, so he goes from this looking far off to this ideal vision of the glorious future, then this general call, then to the current sinful state of those of the leaders of the nation and the sinful practices of the people in the nation. And so there's this uprooting and chastisement of the wicked, because not only is God going to save his true people, he's also going to remove out those who are not his true people, who are commingled in with his people. And then we saw 59, which was last month, is this macro picture of the gospel, is this broad picture of the gospel, which really just walks. It's very very similar almost even to Romans 1 through 4. It's this picture of how sinful man is, and then what God did to basically close the gap between man and God through his extending his own arm unto salvation, showing God's own provision of himself in salvation, and then coming together, closing the gap, and blessing God's people generation upon generation. And so that's what we've covered over these past years. And so today we have this glorious text of this vision of God's bride. So we have this salvation which happens in the previous chapter, and then we have this vision here in Isaiah 60. So today we'll see that God, the Lord, glorifies Zion with light, with children, and with treasure. So to begin, in 60 verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you." So as the sun rises, the glory of Yahweh has risen upon Zion, has risen upon his people. Now, of course, we had this text read this morning in Ephesians, which is loosely quoted. You know, Paul quotes it with a Christian interpretation on it. He says, "Arise, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you." And obviously, you know, it's not he's quoting it, but putting the Christian interpretation on it. But there's just a new covenant evidence, right? Demonstration that this is that salvation that we're talking about here. But clearly it is. But what's the vision? What's the idea? Well, we have Zion as the symbol for the church, the elect and chosen people of God. And then we have this light, which is to denote the divine presence, walking under the eyes of God in light of his divine virtue and character. Light, of course, is a big theme in Scripture, a lot in the writings of John. John 1:4, "In him was light," in him was life, "and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." So we have the natural light and darkness taken as a basis for this metaphor of God's moral purity, God's light, his seeking eyes of judgment, living and exposing the dark deeds of men. And so again, Paul's exhortation is, don't partake in the deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And so it's like shining a light, a flashlight, into a den of cockroaches. That's the Christian's job, right, is to expose the works of darkness. John 3:19 says that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and everyone who does not come to the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So the one who practices the truth should not be afraid to have God's searching eyes of judgment upon their life. No, we come to the Lord so that it will be exposed that our deeds are to be done, have been done by God. 1 John 1:5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So back here, we see this. This text really summarizes much of this chapter, and it's that God's light shines on his people, right? And of course, his people, starting as the natural born seed of Israel, starting as the firstborn, is then we'll see that they will kind of, you know, the way that the moon reflects the light of the sun onto the earth, God's people will reflect the light of God into the world. And this light, you know, as like moths are drawn to a flame at night, the people, the sinners, are going to be drawn to God's people, to Zion. He says in verse 2, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples." And of course, remember, this darkness is a lack of knowledge, but it's also a moral darkness. It's also an evil. It's a wickedness which covers the natural world. It covers the nations, the Gentiles, outside of the camp. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So, like moths to a flame, of course, this is, we have God's light, and then we have the light of Zion. We have her light, and it is in her light that the nations are going to be pulled in. So this grand shining, this light, it draws in those who live in darkness. And this is true, of course, on the micro scale. This is true with individual lives of Christians. This is true with communities, and it should be characteristic of our community as well, that we should be people who are living in light. We should be people who love one another and are adorning the doctrine of God so that the people who live around us in our city are drawn naturally to, they're like, I want what these people have. I want this light. It's also, so as it's true on the micro scale, it's also true on the macro scale. This is God's plan of redemption for the world. This is God's promise. Here we see a grand vision, a grand picture of God's procedure with the whole world, with all the nations, that as it starts in this one nation, in God's firstborn, in Israel of the flesh, this is to go forth into all the nations of the earth, and they will all come in to that covenant. They will all come in to that salvation. Think of it like when you decorate a house with Christmas lights. Right, you plug in the lights into one light source, and then you get this strand of lights, right? And then you continue connecting lights upon lights, and you keep, and they're light, you know, so there's the source of electricity, it runs through the strand, and then you connect another one on the end, and then that one's lit up, and then you connect another one on the end, and that one's lit up, and then the whole house is adorned, and it's glorious, it's great, right? But when the bulbs go out, individual bulbs go out, you know, the master's gonna pluck them out and put new ones in. So, you know, don't be proud. Don't let your bulb go out. Oh, that's great. All right, so first, before we move on, notice here in verse 3, this very significant word. So nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your coming. We'll see that several times in this chapter. Kings. We'll see political rulers. Now, what's promised to the saints, not only here, but throughout Scripture, distinctly in passages like the Millennium passage in Revelation, also in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, it says, "Then the reign, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So, earthly rulers, dominion, political power is promised in this text to flow into Zion. So kings will bow the knee. We expect to see Christ exalted in the high places of the land, in the places of law, places of jurisprudence, in dominion. This is predicted in prophecy. So there is none of this idea that Christ will, only sanctify citizens, and he won't sanctify rulers. No, we expect the blessings of Christ in all spheres, and as we see, kings are singled out as the eminent, as the greatest things of the nations, and so it's really, if kings are to come into Zion, how much less anything else, how much less all the other aspects and elements of life. We'll see more of this as we continue. So, from the beginning, we'll just elaborate more on this. Right, from the beginning, God gave Adam rule and dominion over the earth. This was man. Man was put on the earth to rule the earth, to have dominion over the animals, the fish, right? And of course, as we've been covering, in Adam all die. Adam brought sin, Adam brought death, Adam brought rebellion. And so dominion has been corrupted. So the government, right, we don't have to go on too much about how corrupt the government is, but we know it's corrupt. They live not according to God's dictates, according to God's statutes, God's laws, but they rule after the dictates of men, an arbitrary enforcement of will upon others, which is tyranny. And so the promise of Scripture is that dominion, which has been corrupted, will be progressively given back to the saints, and there will be reigning in a dominion, a kingdom that is righteous on the earth, that this will be brought in. We'll say more of that later. We see here in verse 4, the Lord glorifies Zion with children. He says, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather to you. They come from afar. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried on the nurse's hips. All right? The sons are walking. The daughters, they got to be carried. But, yeah, this is the gathering of the elect from the nations. That's what we have here. These are the children of God. Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, the Jerusalem above is our mother. And he quotes Isaiah 54, the same metaphor, the same figure, which is being used in this text today. This is this vision of the children being gathered. It is all the the children of Zion. It is the believers, the Christians, being gathered unto the center of worship from all over the world. This is the calling of Gentiles. Right? This is us. This is where we come in. We are these little ones that have been brought in from afar. Of course, in the old covenant, right, this prophecy takes place as the prophets receive prophecy by vision, right? The symbols of the old economy are the foundation. They're the foundation of the vision, but the truths, they're used as a way to express the truth. The shell of the old economy is used to cast the essence, the truth of the new. And so what we have here is this vision of all these surrounding nations around Israel, and we'll go through each one. And they are said to bring the children into Israel. And so now that Christ has come, right, he says to the woman at the well, he says, not on this mountain nor that mountain. Is God, you know, does God care if you worship him? God cares those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not to say, obviously, and I think we read this and it's obvious, but just to belabor it, we're not saying that this is fulfilled in a way where literally people are, they're bringing children to the ancient land of Israel. No, we're saying that this is the old covenant language being used to cast forth a prophecy, which is predicting the gathering of children from the nations into the true worship, into the true union and covenant with God, which of course now has no geographic barriers, has no single place that we can go. We can worship God truly in any place of the world. He says then in verse 5, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be large with joy, right? This is that joyful, abundant rejoicing which comes forth from the heart of the mother, the heart of really, when I say the church, I don't mean the church on earth. I mean the ideal church, the true camp of the elect, really the church in heaven. But the one true church, right? Those in heaven rejoicing, those the true saints on earth rejoicing when all these people are coming into the camp of the saints, as is said in the New Covenant, right? The angels rejoice when a sinner repents. So we should rejoice when a sinner repents. All right, so because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Still in verse 5. So the abundance of the sea. So all these, so it's not just what's promised here is not just the fact that there will be new recruits. It's that the talents, it's that the wealth, the material prosperity of the world will be brought to serve God's people, will be brought to serve the church. So all the different things, and we're going to go through here. And of course, the specific things that are mentioned from each of these nations are like their chief exports. So we'll have the flocks. So for example, the next one says, a multitude of camels will cover you, which is that's a funny phrase, frankly. It's like a multitude of camels will be thrown on you, right? And so, but the camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba will cover you. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praise of Yahweh. So the vision is of these people coming in, And then they're bringing their chief exports, right? And so, right, we could think of the converts of people with specific talents and nations with specific exports and resources being brought in, and now they're no longer using those things in their Gentile way. They're using those things for the Lord. We want to distinguish. We need to distinguish when we talk about the world, all right? The Bible speaks of the world in a couple different ways, but we could talk about the world in the sense of the world system, as in people, principles, organizations that are by nature hostile to God. The Bible says, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's that, the world in that sense, right? And we fight against the world. But there's also the world just in the sense of the creation, right? Just the things that God has created. And these things are neutral. And not even neutral, they're good. What God has created is good. So when we see the products and fruits of the world being said to be brought into the church and used, we're not talking about sinful things. We're not talking about sinful systems or, idolatrous cuisine from India and stuff like that. But we are talking about the fruits, the glory, the things of the creation, which are blessing the nations, will be brought and adorn the people of God, adorn Zion, the church. All right. It says they will. So these things are listed, and it also says, and they will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. So these exports, this is not these imports are not one of just merely like servitude, like they will be subjected and they are going to be forced to bring these things. It's like, no, they're coming praising God. They're coming rejoicing in the God of Zion and bringing the things that they can offer. And not only this, these things will be acceptable as gifts of God, or as gifts to God. We'll see that in verse 7. He says, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. All the rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my offer, on my altar, and I shall adorn my glorious house with beautiful glory. So he's adorning his house with these acceptable offerings from these pagan nations. But they're not pagan anymore because they're converting. They're coming to the Lord. They're praising God. And God is saying, I will accept these offerings on my altar, which goes against the tenor of the Old Testament economy, of course, right? They're very restrict of what could be accepted on God's altar. Of course, it had to be from an Israelite and all these different things. But here is this vision of this truth, these gifts being acceptable to God. And of course, we read in the New Covenant, I think of Romans 12. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That the foundations of the sacrificial system are the foundation of symbols and emblems by which in the New Testament we're talking about spiritual sacrifices, we're talking about service, we're talking about good works and good deeds. But of course, here we just see not only converts, but then bringing their material wealth, then bringing their glorious things into God's house so that he will continue to adorn his house with beautiful glory. So that's to the east. So if we have in our minds a picture of Israel, the land of Israel, we have to the east and we have to kind of like the north and the up here and over here. We have these flocks, these camels. And then he looks to the west and he says, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves on to their lattices? So now we're looking over the sea and we're saying, what are these like puffy clouds coming? What are these doves which are coming? What do I see out of the corner of my eye? Surely the coastlands will hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. So predicting that those over the sea are going to hope for God, and what he's seeing are the ships of Tarshish again. This is what they're known for. This is their eminent thing. This is their chief export, is their merchant ships. These are coming to, they're coming to Israel. They're coming to the land as worshipers, as sacrifices. Surely the coastlands will hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, And so my translation says, for the name of Yahweh. I believe it should be to the name of Yahweh your God. Not a big difference, but to the name of Yahweh your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has adorned you with beautiful glory. So again, we just have this vision all around, all about. We see all the nations bringing their gifts to the Lord. Not their gifts only, but also the children, the very elect of God, are being brought. So we are to expect that even the creation will be subservient to God's mission to rescue his people. All right, here we have the Lord glorifies Zion with treasure. With treasure. Oh, no, we're not there yet. All right, we're still in his nations under the second heading. All right. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. Foreigners will build up their walls, and their kings will minister to you. Again, we have the employment of foreigners and strangers for her adornment, for her protection, the protection of political kings, the protection of the mighty men of the earth, armies. They will be and these will be subject to her. Now, of course, this is where we come here and say that government exists to protect true worship. Government exists to protect true worship. Government exists to protect righteousness. Kings exist to protect righteousness. They exist to enforce the impartial, holy law of God. This is fundamental to what government is for. God does not, you know, I can't just walk up to someone on the earth or just my neighbor and say, you owe me taxes. You have to pay me taxes because I anoint myself as a king. No, there's much, you know, there's a lot more that goes on with what is true and legitimate power. But the truth is, according to the scripture, true power, true kings exist to enforce the law of God, to enforce God's impartial justice, to uphold good, to punish evil. And part of doing that is the protection of true worship. The law cannot force the worship of God, because no worship can be forced. Worship is not acceptable by God. God desires willing worship from the heart. But the laws of the land can protect worship, and they can destroy those who would prevent it, those who would persecute it, those who would openly demean it and mock it with degeneracy and subversion. Okay, we must align ourselves to think that, look, we live in this American tradition, and there's all kinds of different ideas as to what this is, what government for, what would the founding fathers think. We must get to the root of it and say government exists to protect the law of God, to protect the church, to protect true worshipers. This is why government exists. The church is more fundamental of an institution than government. Right? People say, what about free speech, which we come to love, right? And free speech, which was written and exists to defend religious and political argumentation. But pornography is not free speech. Okay, open, malevolent mockery, wicked, subversive blasphemy about God, I do not believe should be protected free speech just on principle. We're talking about free speech is about argumentation. Free speech is about good faith arguments. It's not about can someone make disgusting art displays which mock God and try to provoke his anger. You know, and which I don't think that's what the founders of the Constitution intended for it to protect. I don't think they intended it to protect pornography, right? But even if they did, I would say, well, then I reject it. I reject that idea. The kings here will minister to her. The kings will minister to the church. And of course, this has been fulfilled in part in history, but I truly believe that what's predicted here is of such a grand and comprehensive nature, it's not something we have seen in history before. It's not something we have seen yet. But still, what we're talking about here, and we'll get more into this, like, is this the eternal state? Is this still living? Or is this at the end of all things? Or is this something that we should expect in history? And I would say that we're still, what we're talking about here is the conversion of the nations and the bringing of the righteous things into the church. I do believe that we should expect this in part, in large part, in history. But we'll talk more about that later, because towards the end of the prophecy, I do believe it blends and comprehends things which are only ultimately going to be fulfilled in the eternal state. Anyway, won't get too ahead of ourselves. The point here, putting in your minds, the point: kings exist to protect the church, okay? They don't exist to protect the arbitrary, tyrannical will of a few so that other people can just be cattle and serve them. They don't, okay. You get it. All right. He says, "In my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you." This is a repeated thought in this whole section where God was angry with his bride for a moment. He is angry with his people, and this is all their sufferings, you know, the Babylonian exile. This is the their political oppressions under the old covenant and their separation from God under the law, the difficulties of the law. It's basically all the troubles and sufferings under the first economy. And what is this favor is all the blessing and the supply of the Spirit, which is brought in the new economy. With the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 11, "Your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Your gates are open all the time. The gates of Zion are open all the time. A sinner, whether it's, you know, have you ever tried to get help maybe from the IRS and you call their number and they're like, you know, "This is not our hours. This is not the time. We can't help you right now." Or maybe, you know, you're trying to call. You guys know. You've had to call customer service lines and you either talk to some person who, you know, from Pakistan who hardly speaks English, or you have to wait till Monday. Whatever. Well, God's doors, the doors of his city, are never closed, right? You can call in the middle of the night. You can call at 3 a.m., all right? You are free to walk through those doors at any point of the day. And so what's emphasized here is that those who are excluded not from the gates being shut to them, but because they did not come through the gates. Her gates are open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings. There's kings again led in procession. The kings going first, right? The kings leading in procession, bringing in their nations, bring the leaders of the world coming in and glorifying God. "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish." So those who might reject, you know, my ideas of, which I don't believe they're my, I believe I'm trying to show you from the text, this is what God says, these ideas of government should enforce the law of God, the government should take their ideas from God. What does he say? The ones who will not serve and protect the church will perish. They will perish. They will die. The nations will surely be laid waste. The nation has no future. The nation that has no future is the nation that does not protect God's people. He says in verse 13, well, here we are in her, we're under the heading of her enemies. So now we're talking about, he goes into a change into, right, those who will not serve you, this is what will happen to them. They will be laid waste. "Now, the glory of Lebanon will come to you." So here, the trees, right? You might have heard of the cedars of Lebanon, the trees of Lebanon. So all these trees, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress, to adorn the place of my sanctuary with beautiful glory, with beautiful glory. So continuing to say that all these things, the natural resources, the chief exports, the glories of the land are coming to decorate God's house, to make his place glorious. He says, "I shall make the place of my feet glorious." Now, of course, right, the resting place of his feet, even though God often speaks anthropomorphically as a man in the Old Testament, speaking as if he has body parts and things like that, right? I do believe this is this prophecy is fulfilled perfectly in the fact that, right, Christ is God dwelling among man. And so The tabernacle is a prophecy in and of itself of God dwelling among men. We see in Revelation, we see in the end, and the vision of the end, we see Christ, you know, no tabernacle existing because Christ, God in the flesh, dwelling among his people. And so the place where his feet dwells, his abode with his people will be glorious, will be decked out, will be wonderful. So we have these glorious visions. This is the city of God. This is who we are to be striving to attain. Jesus says the ones who are worthy to attain of that age. So we must strive always to be worthy to attain to the city of God, not being left behind in the city of man. This is where we should go, the place where God's feet rest. He says in verse 14, that her enemies will do her homage. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who spurned you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. So we have here the offspring and generation of those who afflicted God's people coming to do her homage, her enemies doing her homage. This is similar to what we saw in Isaiah 45. He said in that place, the fruit and the labor of the Egyptians, the prophet of Ethiopia, the Sabaeans, the men of stature, will come over and be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you. There is none else, no other God. So that the enemies of God, of God's people, the persecutors, will be compelled to come and admit and submit to the truth. There will be vindication. In 49:23, he says, kings will be your guardians, princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. And those who hope in me will not be put to shame. Now, of course, I believe that these texts are the foundation for something that Jesus Christ says to the church in Revelation 3. He says, behold, I am giving those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So that's that exact same promise, that exact same, exact same promise given, of course, and this shows God's estimation of the matter to ostensibly Gentile Christians, right? Gentiles. And he's saying those who say that they're Jews, but are not. And so we see here, again, the categories of one who is not a Jew outwardly, but one who is a Jew inwardly, a true child of Abraham, a true child of God, being spoken of as the one who receives this promise. And then those who are Jews outwardly but are persecuting the church, they are considered the synagogue of Satan, and they have no covenant, they have no inheritance with God, right? But he's still saying that they will recognize, they will pay homage. And of course, right, it's not to say that we don't believe in a future regathering in of the firstborn. Samuel, God bless you. All right. Two things can be true. All right. Here we go. So we just see this homage of the enemies. So now we'll see in verse 15 that the Lord glorifies Zion with treasure, his treasures. So he says, instead of being forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. So an everlasting pride, a boast, right? What the New Testament says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is something that we will boast in because it's not of our own strength. It's something that God has done. God makes his trophies of grace. He makes his, you know, meth heads into scholars. He makes his prostitutes into pastors. And he does it in a glorious way. From generation to generation, they will be a joy. I was thinking of male prostitutes. I know, yeah. Just to clarify. Yeah, I meant, anyway. All right, so from generation to generation, eternal, perpetual. Now, okay, little come up here in the conceptual to understand what we have here in the text. So, as we've spoken of in the Old Covenant, we have new covenant realities, truths, principles cast in the shell, in the mold, in the form of the Old Covenant. All right? We have principles and truths of the new covenant expressed in the visible forms and the things which are given in the representations of them in the old. So we've talked about that as a distinctive feature of prophecy. Now, a second one which we must talk about here is the fact that in prophecy, remember here that events, make sure I say this right. Okay, prophecy exhibits future events or events over a long period of time as being comprehensively present, as being simultaneously present, present in an instant, or being successive, related only one to another, as opposed to being connected to distinct historical epochs. Let me say that one more time. So prophecy relates, so fundamental to prophecy is the fact that the prophets receive revelation by vision. You ever had a dream? You ever, you know, close your eyes? You have images in your mind. Well, God takes prophets. He gives them a vision, and then events are disclosed to them by them seeing things passing before their eyes, by them hearing the words of God. This is how prophets received vision, right? I would encourage you, trace that out, look it through. The prophets were called seers. You see Peter get a vision like that. And anyway, it's important to understand fundamental to prophecy, revelation by vision. What this means is that events which are, you know, they could be long periods, events that take place over a long period of time are condensed into one vision, or events that might be distant apart or two different epochs might simply take place, right? You might only be able to tell that one comes after the other. You might not know how long is between them. Consider it like this. When you look at the night sky, you see lots of stars. Those stars are at varying distances to one another, all right? You might not be able to tell how far one star is from another, but you can tell that one star is further away than the closer star. Hope you understand. The point is that we will see here things which I believe are just naturally blend into the eternal state, naturally blend into promises which are limited to, not limited, but fulfilled completely. In the eternal state, we'll see the passing away of the sun, the failing of the moon, which is, again, we see that in Revelation 20 as being something, or Revelation 21, 22, something that takes place after the consummation, after the end of all things, right? But this whole passage, this whole section is all about the conversion of the nations, is all about the reproduction of God's people, and that's spoken of simultaneously. So I'm saying it's kind of all spoken of as a comprehensive whole, even though we know by later scripture, we kind of know, okay, this is going to be more right towards this is going to be after the resurrection of all things, and then this earlier section is more to be expected during the church's time on earth. That's the point, okay? That's what I'm getting at here. Hope that made sense. They're comprehended together. All right. He says, verse 16, you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Funny image, right? Sucking the breast of kings. That's funny, you know, right? Okay. Well, the point is here is that, it's a metaphor, right? It's that the nourishment of kings, the way a mother nourishes her child to grow it and protect it, right? We have this image of the kings, the dominant political power of the earth growing and protecting the church. Simultaneously, what we talked about with, to go back a little bit to what I was just saying about prophecy, about the kind of the blending of the two together. So we see promises here of, like generation to generation. Well, we'll see at the very end, basically. I guess we'll just cover it when we get to the end. So, we'll continue. Verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. So, all of this, a change in her natural condition. A change in her, what she has, her material condition. It's going for the better. Instead of rowboats, speedboats. Instead of Happy Meals, steak dinners, right? Great things. I don't know how else to bring that forward. the material condition, right? She's training up. She's training up. Right? Jesus says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The poor, and of course not the poor absolutely, but the poor as in virtue of their righteousness and then being separate, you know, being hostile against the world because of their righteousness. And so by that fact, being poor, the righteous poor, right, they are the inheritors, the possessors of all things. The hungry shall be satisfied. Those who cry will laugh. We also see societal peace. I will make peace your overseers and righteousness your taskmasters. So we have political liberty here. We have liberty from unjust bosses. We have liberty from harsh work conditions, liberty from the curse of toil. We have righteous political liberty, just judges, righteous people. It says, violence will not be heard again in your land, right? Neighborhood shootings, gunshots, even those that are targeted, right? That those are not going to be in the peace of the land. So devastation or destruction within your borders, right? Violent revolutions, all these things that we see of the curse. Riots, violence, people killing each other. Not here, not in Zion. Nor devastation and destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So here's that, here's where, right, we're blending into, we're comprehending and then through looking through a scope, seeing the end all the way. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light and your glory, and your God for your glory. So again, there's those, there's that promise of light, of the radiance, of effulgence, which again, we do experience in part here. I just don't, I want to say that we have such a strong fulfillment of that, a literal fulfillment, a permanent fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth pointed out in scripture that I do think that we have, what we have now is in part and we expect the full in whole, the whole in full. Your sun will no longer set, nor your moon wane. For you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Right? The Lord will be our light. And he is our light today, of course. Right? But we're talking about his presence. We're talking about God's presence. So just as she traded up, right, these metals instead of iron, silver, she's trading up the sun. Right, we're turning in the old sun and we're having the radiant face of the Lord be our light all day, all night. There'll be no night, right? Because God's glorious radiant face shining on his people day and night to be with his people, never to be separated. No curse, no violence, no political oppression. I hope this excites you. Maybe I'm, you know, I'm excited about striving for this glorious salvation, this glorious place to behold our Lord, right? We see in part now, but we will see there face to face. He says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess, it's a mistranslation here in 21 to say the land, it's indefinite. It's they will possess land forever, right? The new heavens and the new earth. Right, we look forward to a renewed heavens, a regenerated earth, the creation being released from this, from the bonds of the curse and being purged by fire. And we look forward to this glorious place, and they will possess land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, as we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared them for us for the beginning of the world. So we are this the church, Zion, right? Zion is created to be just this glorious work of God, to show forth his might, to show forth his grace, the radiance of his glory, right? That I may show forth my beautiful glory. So he adorns his people because it's a reflection of his greatness. It's glorious. All right, so here's that thing I said I was going to come back to. It says here, the smallest one will become a clan and the minuscule one a mighty nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in its time. And so whether or not you take this promise as physical generation, meaning that, right, just like how, well, lots of children or through conversion, which I think it's a mixture of both, because we see this in the way that Abraham is made a nation. Abraham's nation is by covenant. Abraham's nation is not exclusively by physical generation, but it's not without physical generation. It's both. All right. But anyway, the point is this is one of reproduction. Okay. But we know in the new heavens and the new earth, in the final time, right, there will be no conversion. There's not going to be evangelism going on because there'll be no one to evangelize. And we know that there won't be regeneration, physical reproduction, because Jesus explicitly reveals we'll be like angels. So again, I'm saying that here what we have is the comprehension of the whole blessing of salvation put together, and it's also simultaneously being cast in blessings of the old covenant. But I think it's just, it's accounted for simply the fact that both the wide vision of the prophet encompasses both the eternal state and also the blessing of God's multiplication and evangelistic salvation of the world before the final return. And so, with all this, let me say this again on this promise of the smallest one will become a clan and the minuscule one a mighty nation. So even though, right, I wanted to account for it like hermeneutically, also, we must consider the fact that I believe this is God's promise of multiplication for the church. This is God's promise of conversion. This is God's promise of great physical reproduction, right, through the way that Abraham had Isaac, and then, boom, you have Israel, just a few generations later. And so, what does this mean? I say that you must consider, and we talked about this last month, that Christian parents, and all Christians, really, yes, all Christians, are tasked with reproduction of the faith, right? Writing the faith onto the hearts of the next generation, preserving the knowledge that we have in vaults, right? We need to become a vault people with vaults, physical vaults of books and libraries and hard drives, and we need to become people who have vaults on the hearts of the next generation where we're teaching, educating, and teaching what God has taught us, because we are tasked with, we are but a stop in a long chain of something that God is doing, right? Our chain goes back all the way to Zion, all the way back to the generation of faithful at the time of Christ, to the people, the faithful at the time of Isaiah. And so we are tasked with taking the scriptures, preserving them, teaching them, the things that God has taught us. We must inculcate, we must teach and discipline and chastise and nurture in the Lord. And we must lead with, of course, ourselves being disciplined and taught by God. So I exhort you, right, to see the glory of this vision. I hope that you can see it. What a glorious God. What other nation, what other people on the earth has a God who promises to do these things for his people? None of them. Their gods are made of wood and stone, the imaginations of deranged men. But we have this glorious God who is going to make his bride beautiful, adorn her with beautiful glory, put bows on her hair and jewels on her wrists and hair, whatever. She's going to be decked out in all this beautiful glory, and that glory is one of kings and nations. That glory is one of the talents of the earth, of all the best that man has to offer, being brought and being subjected to the glorious endeavor of singing praise back to God, glorifying him for the light that he has shined upon us. So in conclusion, I guess that basically was the conclusion. What a glorious picture. Today we've seen that the Lord glorifies Zion with light. He shines light upon her, glorifies her with children, with the elect, the people being gathered from afar, and with treasure, with all the cream of the crop, the creme de la creme of all the nations, of all the chief exports, all the wonderful things that the world is able to create out of the neutral and good creation, and that is all to be brought in subservience to the people of God. And so, right, I exhort you, of course, right? We remember personal holiness. We start there. We start a personal holiness. We start with our families, right? We take out the beams in our eyes, right? But work outward, right? Think, how can I make my life count the most? How can I do the most so that when I'm gone, when I die, I have passed it on. I have increased the chain. I have led to reproduction of the most glorious story, the glorious truth, the glory of God being made known throughout the nations. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you, God, so much for your word. Thank you so much for your prophecy. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just be with us. Help us live as people who reflect your light. Help us shine your light into this dark world. Let us not be afraid, Lord, of the works of darkness, but instead, Lord, help us expose them. And please, Lord, please convert and bring the children from afar and help us steward the resources that you give us, that we would be worthy to receive more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right, let's stand. Take your hymnals and turn to 329. O worship the King, all glorious above.